Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Lord, again, once again, we come and thank you for your own presence, your deep desire to deliver us completely. Thank you for our sanctification. And we're asking as we think in your word that you will work by your Spirit in our hearts. Lord, we come today and together we're desirous that there be fruit that remains, that as we think on your word, changes will take place in our hearts, steps taken that will mean further glory for the Lord Jesus Christ, the building of the kingdom of God, both here and in the future. So we're coming and asking you to do great things today by your grace for your glory, and we look to you for it, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last period we were thinking about the heart of God, the servant heart that is essential to him. But another question comes up, and we're going to think about this one because it came up with the disciples. Who's the greatest? That's a very interesting question, you know. Who is the greatest? There's something in our hearts that just goes that direction, right? We just finished the Olympics, right? And who can jump the farthest off of a, you know, ski down, out there? Who can take one of those little sleds down the hill faster than somebody else? And there are all those breakneck things. You think of whoever came up with doing this the first time. But as soon as somebody can do it once, we got to get together and decide who can do it best, right? And it goes on down the line. We know it's in every area. If you can think of an area, there's a competition for it, right? So there's a competition to find out who can eat the most hot dogs, all right? There's got to be a competition, all right? So even eating, cooking. TV makes a heyday out of this. Having a competition for something. Who's the best singer? Who's the best handyman? Who is the best cook? Who is the best anything? All right? Because there's something in our heart that drives us that particular direction. Now, on point B, it does say this. There should be a not in there or somewhere along the line. It should be negative, not positive. Anyway, I missed a word, and I missed it in the edit, too. We don't think this should come up in matters of God as the way it should read, but it does. And we all know that it does, right? Because I would be willing to think that there's hardly a person in this room that hasn't argued or thought about what's the best church in Greenville. Who's the best preacher? Who are the friendliest people? Which one is down the line, which one has the prettiest building? I don't care what you get, you know, on down the line. I know that people think about all those things, and it comes up in the spiritual realm as well as in the natural realm. So there's something in our hearts, and I want to say as we start here that you really can't stop that, right? Because even though it's misapplied most of the times, it comes out of a desire for greatness that's in the heart because we're made like God. There's a desire to be the best. And that's positive. That's positive. And the Lord approaches it on a positive level. So that when this issue comes up with the disciples, and it does on numerous occasions, and it's a very important point, the Lord confronted it. Now, we should mention this, how important this is, why we have a whole session on it. Think about it for just a moment. I've never done it, so I don't know how long it would take, but I would imagine you can read through the entirety of the Gospels in about 10 hours. I guess it can't be longer than that, right? I don't know. I just don't know. Nobody might actually know how long it takes to read the New Testament. I know there was a guy a few years ago who had a play, a one-man play where he acted out the book of Mark. All he did was recited it dramatically. And he did that. So that couldn't have taken but a couple hours to do because you can't go on forever. So assuming he could do that in a couple hours, have 10 hours, you could read through the whole of the Gospels, give or take a few hours. That is the condensation of 3.5 years of ministry. 3.5 years of teaching and preaching and acting and healing and going from place to place, and it's reduced to 10 hours of information. That's really pretty compact. So that if something occurs on a repeated basis in that, you need to pay attention to it. I need to pay attention because there's a lot that's been left out. And this is a question about who is the greatest comes up either 4 or 5 times, depends on how you want to divide up, you know, whether these two are the same one. But 4 or 5 times in the Gospels, the question of who is great and who isn't comes up. And the Lord addresses this. We're going to be looking over a number of those tonight, not all, or today, not all of them, but we're going to be thinking about them. Now, important as we look at that is to note, as the Lord dealt with it, he doesn't discourage the ambition to be great. He does not discourage that, right? To aim high is not a bad thing. What he does is puts the proper goal up, how you measure whether or not you've made it. That's where the problem's going to come. It's not that he's going to try to stop people from achieving. He's going to tell them your standard of measure is all wrong. So if you want to aim, because he always puts it that way, if you want to aim at the heights, here's what to aim at. All right? And so we want to think about that. And again, this is classic meditation. We're just going to look at passages where this came up and see what the Lord has to say, and then ask him as you're listening for him to speak to your heart, because we have to adjust to this. The problem with this teaching is we can hear it all, believe it all, and then walk away and have a whole different standard, set of standards that we live by in practical experience. That we don't aim at this, we don't live by it, but we believe it. And we check it off on the paper that this is what I believe. But it isn't what I actually do. It's incredible to me how many books of Christian counseling are written, different kinds of Christian counseling, instructions on how you ought to do things, which actually contradict what the Lord said. They just flat contradict it. It isn't even close. We got to understand that this has to be understood in terms of, but they add all this stuff in, and where did all those terms come in? And this is a great burden to me, because it's not enough to get the end when the Lord was describing this in the upper room, as he does. It won't be into that passage right now, but after he washes the feet and he tells the disciples what they need to be, and he's going to go over this point, he says, if you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Right, now you know them, but the blessing only comes if you do them. So our goal, and just ask the Lord to do this for you, is for him to renew our thinking, right? We need the transforming of our minds, the renewing of those minds, all right? Be transformed, it says, by the renewing of your mind. Because unless you have the transforming work of the Spirit of God done in your life, you aren't going to be able to do this. It's not going to happen, because the principles that you've learned all your life from no matter what culture, this one doesn't matter what culture you went to, the cultural standards, no matter where you're from, are wrong. And they're contrary to the scriptural standard, and so you have to be moved from here to here, or you're going to believe this and slip back to that, because that's where you're comfortable living. This is how it works. And that transforming work, again, by the renewing of your mind, I don't get tired of telling people the thought there. It's the word of metamorphosis, of what happens when a worm turns into a butterfly. All right. You can't teach a worm to fly. All right. You can't teach it to suck nectar. All right. It doesn't have equipment to suck nectar. All right. It doesn't have any wings. You can't pin wings on its back and throw it out there. All right? And boom. All right? It can't fly. But it will fly, but it will fly after it has been transformed. So that the butterfly is the same as the caterpillar. It's the same beast. But it's been transformed. It's not trained. It's been transformed. Too much. We try to train your mind. Well, we're training because we have to put the standard up. But we have to trust for what? The transforming of our minds. That transforming work where God takes you and takes you from where you used to be in your thinking and brings you to a place where this is the way it is. And it's just as dramatic as worm or caterpillar to butterfly in a life. And it's wonderful to see it. But until you do that, then you'll try and you'll just keep flopping over. But we have to look at it, and so we have to listen to what he has to say. Now, he clarifies the standards. We're going to go over three stories, a number of other stories, but anyway, three main stories. And again, we're just putting them in front of us, asking the Spirit of God to teach us. The first, and these are not in historic order, but first in Matthew chapter 20. So I want to read that entire section. It's not all in the column there. Most of it, the important parts are in the column beside where we're covering there. This has to do with James and John and their mother. I think it's a funny story myself, but anyway, James and John and his mother come out, and it begins in verse 20, verse 20, chapter 20, verse 20. It says this, "And the mother of the sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, "came to Jesus with their sons, bowing down and making request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Command,'" I guess the, put it down in writing here on for me, "'command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand, one on your right, one on your left.' But Jesus answered, 'You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink?'" Now this he directs towards James and John. He said, okay, you want to sit there. Are you ready for what's ahead? Now they don't know what's ahead. All right? They couldn't have, because they're going to fail. And they said, "We are able." That's quite something, but they don't even know what they're... And he said, okay. Verse 23. "And he said to them, 'My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father.'" Now the implication of that is that they're... In some sense, whatever this means, all right, whatever the kingdom and the right and the left mean, that somebody's going to be there, right? But that it's prepared for particular people, and the thought of being prepared for certain people is that it is prepared for those who qualify for it. They qualify. Somebody's going to qualify. And when that time comes, they will sit there qualified. Now, that's what it seems to imply. Now, again, it's back to like the last period. There's a lot of mystery to it, and so I can't describe it all, but that took place. Now, that's what gets to the instruction we want to go over, and it begins in verse 24. "And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers." We don't know why they were indignant. They may have been indignant. I mean, there's a lot of different possibilities. Yeah, your mom's taking care of you, huh? I mean, guys can get that way. Your mom is taking care of you. Well, good for you. And that could have been their point of indignance. They could have been indignant about the fact that they were horning in and taking the job, you know, before anybody else thought to ask for it, all right? And you're trying to worm in and get this in. They could have been indignant, and this is probably what it was, because they said, "Who do you think you are that you should sit there?" So all those questions kind of come. We don't know what the reason for their indignance was, again, except for the fact that it had happened. But Jesus quiets the whole thing down. He stops, okay. They're expressing distress about what had happened. Jesus quiets the whole thing down and begins to speak to them. "But Jesus called them to himself and said," and the thought here is that he's doing this in order to stop a conflict. Okay, we're going to stop this. Okay, quiet. Everybody come here. I want you to understand something. And here's what he wants them to understand. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you." Now he says, this is the principle. This is the principle, okay? "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." Okay, you want to be on the top. You want to be in the place, you want to sit right and left. You want to be in the place of preeminence. That's what those are. Those are reserved for the king's preeminent men, right and left place. Okay, you want to be in the place of preeminence. Here's what you have to do. You have to become, or the one that's great among you shall become your servant. Right? And then in typical Hebrew style, he underscores it. All right? This is the way the Hebrews underscored things. Is they say it twice. All right? So he says it again. "Whoever wishes to be first among you," it's just a variation on the theme, but it gets the point. "Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." Now, I think that it's very interesting that he says there in both cases that they're to be your slave, okay? Because the debate was between the disciples as to which one of them. It was assumed by the disciples, I believe. Now, I can't prove this one, but it was assumed that if we are the 12, then one of us is going to get right and one is going to get the left, all right? It's just, I mean, after all, there's the 70 out there, but we're the 12, all right? And it is interesting that James and John were among the three who were most often taken in, they were the ones who were taken into the personal places. Peter and James and John got to see things that the 12 didn't all get to see, or the rest of the 12 didn't get to see. But what he says here is that not only do you have to become a servant, he says the one who wants to be great among you has to become your servant. All right? That's real important as we go on through the day and we think about it, because he's making it real personal. Okay, Peter, do you want to be better than James and John? Serve them. Okay? And then he makes this a little tougher, and this is really something here. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. He's using that word again. This is tough. This is tough. Because a slave has kind of forfeited rights. I mean, it doesn't have any rights. Now, who wants to be a servant to people? Anybody. Nobody wants to do that, I don't think. Wants to be in a place where the person can tell you what they want you to do every minute, every day, all the time. Here it is. And all you are is the... And I remember growing up, I'm not your slave. I'm not your slave. Just because my sister asked me to move out of the way. You know, I'm not your slave. You can't tell me what to do. All right? Now, I don't know that that's still done. I'm sure it isn't. But anyway, we did it a lot. Informing each other that there's no way I'm going to serve you. Right? It's important because when Jesus makes this word to them, he doesn't leave it in the general, you need to become a servant with a servant heart. He says, Peter, you have to serve all of the rest of them. That would include Judas and Thomas, who can't seem to get his faith straight, and Philip, who doesn't get it. And Peter's seen certain things that the rest haven't seen, right? Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter. He was the one that stood up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He saw that. The others didn't see it. There's it now. Peter, you've got to help these guys. You've got to serve them. You've got to not only serve them, you have to be, it's a word he uses. I didn't pick it out there. Here it is right there. You have to be their slave. Now, he doesn't finish there. He doesn't finish there, and we want to note this as we're going through here. He doesn't finish with that. He goes on then to explain what the standard is. All right? He's giving the standard. There it is. You're going to be the servant. Then he goes on in the next verse to say this. All right? Or is it up there? Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What is this going to cost you if you want to be great? What's going to cost you, Peter, or Andrew, or James, or John, or Bartholomew, or Philip, or Thomas, and all that way down the line? It's going to cost you the same thing is going to cost me. Because I'm here as one who serves. Right? That's what I'm on the earth for. I'm here as one who serves. And that service is going to be expressed a certain way. I'm going to give my life a ransom for many. Now again, to keep this all in front of us and keep the whole thought clear in our minds, why is he going to do that? Because his Father is going to ask him to do that. It's very important in the consideration of the service that Jesus didn't decide to go to a cross. The only voluntary part of going to a cross was whether or not he would do it. It was not his idea. And I want to put that out. We have to keep going here. Well, it's in the next point here. Let's get some applications from this. It says there, the importance of careful assessment of the passage. And the first one is this. It is impossible to serve the way Jesus is talking without giving up the control of your life. So I said we're coming round robin in this whole thing back to where we started in the cross in the life of the believer, because if I'm actually going to do this, the same thing has to happen in my life that happened in Jesus' life. He yielded up control. He didn't choose this. The Father chose it for him. Now that's important, because very often in our application of this, we want to go and look for places to serve. I could serve here, I could serve here, I could serve here, I could serve here. It's interesting how many people are ready to serve somewhere else, but they don't like the place where God has plopped them. And this whole day, if you want to escape, do it now, is going to be about dealing with the place God has plopped you. All right? not some other theoretically perfect church, but your church. Not some other family, which works fine, your family. The one you actually have. Your neighbors. The ones that you've got to put real people in this. The people you work with. If I'm going to hear this, and I'm going to hear it accurately, then I have to hear that with regards to Mr. Johnson, T. Harris, Colin Brazier. Right? I have to hear this with regards to real names, which I'm not going to start into because then I'll forget and then I'll get all mixed up and then I'll embarrass myself. But the names of real students that I actually see every day. If I'm going to apply this, Pam over there is where it has to apply. Not just a generic wife, my wife. So when he says your slave, or they have to, he's become your slave, this is among these 12. He's not talking about generalities here. He's talking about 12 men who have been gathered to him. He says, if you want to be greatest, and this is, you've already assumed you are the greatest. Now the greatest among you, the two that are going to be in this position, here's what's going to have to happen. They're going to have to become the servant of everybody else. They didn't get it very well. All right, they have to become, and I will say it's not only, he says, the slave of particular ones. He says you have to become the slave of the whole group. Wow, that's something. Now, that's point number one. We've got to go to another passage, all right, because we have got a lot of passages here. We don't want to wander off our course here. Matthew chapter 18, there is another passage on the who's great in the kingdom. In this case, the disciples come. This is chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? All right, they asked the question. This is before this other event. It's interesting that they didn't seem to remember very much on it. But anyway, they did. It's where we are. We have trouble. We need transformed, right? Okay, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted. Now that converted is very much like the word transformed. It means completely turned around. You need to be turned around. You need to go the other direction. Now remember, who brought the question? Let's go back over this. At that time, the disciples came to him. This isn't the Pharisees. This isn't the people who are in the mob. This is the people who are already following the Lord. And they want to know who is great in the kingdom of heaven. Who's the greatest? You know, they don't only want just great. They want the greatest. This is the way we want. We want to be at the top. So who is it? He called the child to them and set him in before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted, changed, turned around, and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself, and this is a very important word here that we want to get, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I'm not going to read any further than that because that's the point we want to make out of the passage, we want to get from it. Whoever humbles himself. Because when we're talking in that last passage about becoming a servant, you have to realize that that service is tied with, in the Lord's mind, to genuine humility. The reason people don't serve is it's beneath them. All right? Why should I serve that person? And I'm telling you, this is, you have to, you go through counseling sessions is what you get. See, generally, I want to be a servant, but not to them, not to that person. And I just can't bring myself to putting myself under that person. So that this action, he says, is going to require humility. Who's great in the kingdom of God? It's going to take this. It's going to become a servant, but it's going to take humility. Because he says, it's, what is childlike? Again, the child is the great one. But what about the child? And he says exactly what he has in mind here. Whoever humbles himself, right? As children, they're dependent. They're dependent. And they accept that dependence. They have to. What can they do? He says, if you will accept that, like a child accepts it, then you're going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. It's two thoughts we have to put together now. We have to go to a third passage. We have to have all the passages out in front of us before we can do the meditation. All right, now, the third passage is also from Matthew, although these could be taken from other sections, but we're going to stay in the book of Matthew in chapter 23. All right, chapter 23. Let me just note this, that the section which is quoted in the side there, I forgot the last verse, all right, so it doesn't go far enough to get the entire point in. So let me read it to you. It's chapter 23, verses 5 through 12. 5 through 12. All right, so here it is. Well, let's start back up there. That's cutting in the middle. Let's start at the very beginning. Chapter 23. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and said to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." That's very important. He's making a big point here. And the first thing he says about the scribes and Pharisees, what? They put themselves there. They assume this place. They've taken it. All right, so that's important in the concept here. "Therefore, all that they do, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and don't do them." Now, the burden I have this morning, about this whole day, on this session, is that the church believes these things, we just don't do them. And we get to the very end and we talk about how we are to impact this world. If we say them and we don't do them, what difference does it make? I have been rebuked over and over again in my Christian life by a quote that Mr. Gale gave, and I cannot give it directly, it just generally went this way, of a man who in India was given the Bible, read it through, and he was asked by a missionary, "What do you think of Christianity?" And the man, essentially, this is where I cannot give the exact quote, but it goes along this line. He says, "I think it's the most wonderful thing I've ever read. I wish I could see one. If only I could see one of those people, this would be terrific." And that was in light again, and he was making a point there, and the missionary himself was rebuked by that. And see, it's wonderful to say, "Isn't this a great way to live?" Yeah, this is a great way to live. It's a hard way to live. But this is the path of life, right? This is the right way to live. These are great men in the kingdom of God, but they're also men who are going to be fruitful. And we need to actually follow along here. You see, these men had put themselves in the seat of Moses. They were telling everybody what to do. This is the way to do it. But Jesus says, and he's real clear about this, they tell you how to live for God, but they don't live for God that way. As we know that they were men who were what? Concerned about public opinion, not living for the glory of God. We know that they were men who had a love for money instead of a love for people. And we could go down the line with the problems that he says the Pharisees had. They were full of hypocrisy. So he says, you have to do what they say because they sit in the place of authority. And God respects authority. This is tough in all this. He respects the whole concept of authority. But he says, don't do like them because they say things and they don't do them. We don't want to be in that category. So now we'll read fast here. "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." And again, let me make that clear. Mr. Gill told me at that point, and it's part of what I've aimed at my whole life. But again, you fail, and but it's where you have to aim. As a teacher, I'm not here to direct you anywhere. I'm here to lead you somewhere. And again, you can't take anybody further than you're willing to go. There's no sense in telling them this is what the Word says and then rebuking them for not doing it if you're not going there. You don't teach, you don't send people out. You lead them out. You lead by example. You have to do it yourself. And that's why what he's saying the Pharisees messed up on. Okay, and it goes on and rebukes them for a number of different reasons. I'm going to pick it up again in verse 8. After he talks about their desire to be honored by men, in verse 8 he says, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you're all brothers. Do not call anyone on this earth your father, for one is your father, and he is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant." All right? Don't take those positions. All right? Now, again, we don't want to get too literal on that. Right? You say, well, yeah, this guy is the leader, and that's not the problem. The point is, he's saying, he's just related this with respect to Pharisees who wanted the authority, or wanted both the authority and the prestige of positions. And he's warning men, he's warning all of us, that that desire for prestige can ruin your Christian life. It can ruin your life completely. Right? You cannot aim at it. You must deal with this. You must deal ruthlessly with this because it is the bent of the human nature. Right? So he's saying, don't do these things. And it's one of those places where the Lord gives an instruction where we don't want to take it literally, because Paul himself says that certain people were his children in the Lord. And so he claims the place of father, but not as authority. He's talking about the fact that he has borne them, that they are his, that he's beloved of him because of their relationship. He talks about Timothy as my true child in the faith. So he takes that position, but not to flaunt it, not to, you know, say how great he is, but to express the kindness. So you don't want to be too literal on this and take it too far. But he's talking about that desire to have these positions. He says, don't do it. Why not do it? Because the greatest among you shall be the servant, right? Greatest among you, that's the same thing he said there. And he again puts that same word in there, shall be your servant. And then he relates the two passages we've had together, because he finishes up by saying this, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Now, when we're thinking about this with regards to service, what I want you to notice, exalt here isn't the pride that just says, I'm great. It's the pride that won't serve. All you have to do in this context to exalt yourself is not serve. I won't do it. Right? Now, it's jumping a little bit ahead, but let's think about a case where this actually took place. Now, the disciples had this all in front of them. Okay? They have all this taught down through the years. You know when the last debate they had about service comes? At the Passover on the last night with the Lord. It's the upper room. The cross is less than 24 hours away. In fact, it's only about 12 hours. They don't know that. And they're sitting together with the Lord. I've wanted to be together with you in this. I've really longed for this day to have this time together. And then the disciples drop into a discussion of which one of them is greatest. Now, again, we got to give them at least a little bit of credit. We assume at that point that they've probably gotten to the place where they're arguing for somebody else and not for themselves. But the discussion's still going on there. But nobody would humble themselves, right? Everybody was exalting themselves. How do we know they were exalting themselves, even though they may have been discussing this, and they probably by this point have gotten the principle? Because when they came in, you remember the story, when they come in, it's in John chapter 13, they come in and they have to wash their feet because everybody's got to wash their feet. The streets are dirty. You always have to, you're gonna be right around the table. And it was just polite. And there was the bowl. There's the towel. There is no servant. And so all of them get there. And this had to be conspicuous because the homes of the New Testament times are not like our homes. We put lots of pictures up. We've got lamps. We've got seats. We've got New Testament times, rooms are pretty barren. That's just their space, right? They've got this in the middle. You couldn't miss this bowl and that towel because you do this every time you come in. Somebody washes your feet. It's just the right thing to do. It's always done. The bowl is there. There is nobody to do it. And it just sat there. It just sat there. And everybody says, whoever exalts himself, every one of them, the disciples, exalted themselves. Whether you go with Peter or James or John. And how do they exalt them? They say, well, what they're exalting is, I'm not the one who should do that. Because the one who does this, and isn't this interesting, the Lord gave them a chance to be great, because what would they have to be? They were going to have to become the servant of all. This was generally allotted to a slave to do. It was humiliation to have to do this. And so it was generally a servants. Either you hired servants if you weren't very rich, but if you were had wealth, then slaves, because half the Roman Empire was slaves. So you'd get a slave to do it. And every one of them passed up the opportunity. Now, they're not exalting themselves by saying, I'm great. They're exalting themselves by refusing to take the action they could have taken in humbling themselves and serving. So he says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And I want to note that sooner or later, if you don't learn the way of service, if you don't let the Lord work this into your heart, you're going to be humbled. That's what it says, right? Let's read it there again. Whoever, this is the Lord speaking, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. But whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. All right? Now, of course, that's Philippians chapter 2, right? Remember that? Because after it says, even the death of a cross, wherefore? You could not have gone lower than Jesus went on that cross. He went to the place not only of pain, of bearing my sins, but of complete humiliation. I mean, the cross was designed to completely humiliate you. To demonstrate the authority of Rome over an individual. And they hung there naked. There's just no way we can express what took place in the cross. He's gone as low as he could possibly go. Wherefore God has what? Highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Right? Because if you humble yourself, you will be exalted, right? He humbled himself as far down as you can go. He humbled himself farther than any of us will ever be able to humble ourselves, and he will be, and he is, exalted in that place. And one day, at a point of time, everything that has intelligent voice will acknowledge that he, the one they destroyed or tried to destroy on a cross, is Lord to the glory of God. Tremendous. But that path to that spot had to go down and back up. All right? We would like a path that goes straight up. All right? It'd be nice if we could just go this way. But you can't. You can't take that. All right? If we suffer with him, as Paul continued to come back to this, if we suffer with him, that we also might be glorified with him. You have to go this way to get that way. And again, I want to say in the United States, too often we've created sort of a comfortable kind of Christianity that isn't real Christianity so that we don't have to do the nasty parts of this. What is it, nasty parts? The difficult parts, the humbling parts. Okay, now, back to our passages here. When he finishes there, he's got those two points in front of us. That first of all, we have to be the servant, and we also have to humble ourselves. Okay, now, what are we going to think about this, and how does this apply in our lives? Okay, let's think that through that, and this is on the page 8, top of there. Understanding the application of the servant heart to real life. Okay, now, we're starting here anyway. Two-sided nature of God's service. If I'm going to apply this, I have to get hold of both sides. One is that I humble myself as the servant of other people, first of all, because I have become the servant of God. All right? That's the way the Lord did it. He didn't start by a service to man. He started with a service to God. And that's important because the service to God was to one who is worthy. All right? And that holds you in the tough time, the fact that you're serving one who's worthy. But as time goes on, he is going to become the servant of men. And they, as we said before, we're going to keep hammering on this, are not worthy, right? We're not worthy. But his service to us is going to grow out of that. Now, point B there, it says, Jesus submitted to the Father who is worthy because of his love for him. All right, now, when Jesus submitted to the Father's purpose, he said, now you serve them. If you're going to serve me, he says, now, okay, you go and you serve. It wasn't enough that Jesus came and served. He had to serve out of love for the ones he was sent to. All right? This ups the ante a little bit. Now we're getting a little higher. Because, you see, I could come to a conclusion, well, for God's sake, for the sake of the Lord, put it that way, because that sounds bad, but anyway, for the sake of the Lord, I will serve these people. But it's not too uncommon to get to a place where these people disgust me, but for your sake, I'll keep going here. What a mess. But anyway, for your sake, but I'll do it for you. But that's not the way the Lord did it, right? When the Lord appeared on this earth, here's the interesting thing. They're unworthy people. But you would hardly know that, in a sense, from the way he handled them. When we get to the end of this session, the last session, we're going to be talking about us in this world. And boy, I'm deep burdened for that, because we're really rough on the people around us. Jesus was not. That's amazing, but he is not. He's rough on hypocrisy. We'll say that. He's rough on hypocrisy. If you profess to know God and you don't live it out, you can expect him to be tough on you, because he was really rough with Pharisees and hypocrisy. But he wasn't rough to prostitutes. And he wasn't rough to tax collectors. And these have been people considered pretty low. When Nicodemus comes to him, a confused teacher who's honest. Now, this man is not, he may be hypocritical, but he's honestly seeking. Jesus sat down and talked to him about it. Now, he's truthful about it, but he's honest. We often think of things like the woman at the well, how she was rebuked, go find your husband. But boy, that's pretty mild. I mean, he could have said that a lot stronger, in a lot stronger language, but he doesn't. He's very kind, because he genuinely loved them. One of the great thoughts in the New Testament is when that man, the rich young ruler, came to him. And he comes and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he talked to him. He told him something about the law. And he said, I've kept this from my youth up. And this is interesting. And the Lord looked at him and says he loved him. The man hasn't repented. And he's not talking there about the fact that he's right with God. He genuinely had a concern for that man's well-being. And he appreciated the degree to which the man was putting an effort into knowing God. Because the Lord was very kind to people, and he was a friend of sinners. He was a friend of sinners, right? It's not enough to serve people. You actually have to love the people you serve, because that's what the Lord did, because we're going to follow him, all right? So his service to us when he gave himself on the cross was a service of loyalty to his Father, but genuine love for us. So that Paul, as we said earlier, could say, he loved me and gave himself for me. Again, if you haven't ever stopped and thought that through, go and spend some time today. Sit with the Lord for about 10 minutes and just thank him for that fact, that you went to a cross knowing me, knowing all about me, knowing the things that I had done before I was converted, and unfortunately knowing the mistakes I've made since I've been converted, knowing the lack of everything I am. And you went there not just to please your Father and not just to fulfill righteousness, but because you actually were concerned about my being. That's amazing. What a personal love. Now, again, we're going over that not just for our own sake so we can sit there and say, well, isn't it wonderful God loves us? He's going to ask us to go that same direction. Okay, now, down at the bottom of the page, servant heart begins with total abandonment to the Lord. This is where we started with our course on the cross. Again, we can't get out of this. If you really want to be transformed, you're going to have to start by being transformed in this. You've got to come to a place where you take the entirety of your life and open up your hand and say, Lord, there it is. It is yours to do with as you want. That's what a slave is, a person whose life is in the control of someone else. If you're gripping something, you're never going to be a servant. Because that gripping that a person does, when they get to that and you get reluctant about this, you don't want to open all this up, that is an expression of where you think life is. That's what you think life is all about. And you're wrong, but it's what you think life is all about. What was your point before you were converted? What was it? We all had some point, all right? Some point where we were saying, because there was some reason why you didn't want to repent. Maybe you came fast and you never had that experience, but I didn't come fast and I weighed it all out and here it is. Am I going to give this up? Am I willing to say no to this particular issue? And it was real particular for me, and there it is. What was it for you? For some people, it's money. They come to a place where they say, I think having money is where life is. And Lord, I'm willing to give you my life, but I need to have this money. I need to have this house. I need to have these things. I can't live without them. And so you can't say to God, I'll go anywhere, do anything. You can do with my life what you want, because you have a belief that there is something to be found in this earth and you're not ready to walk away from it. That is the big test of faith. That could be that. It could be prestige. That's one of the problems for the Pharisees. They believed that what people thought of them was so important that they could not say, Lord, wherever, because he could ask me to do something humiliating. And what will it mean for me if I have to humble myself in front of people? It's one of the things that comes up very often in people's early Christian life is when God comes to you and says to you, I think it's just for the humble factor, but you need to go straighten this out with so-and-so. Now, that's bad enough. But sometimes in your life, and you have to be careful on this because otherwise you start directing the show. But I believe it's going to happen. Sooner or later, you're going to come to a time. And I had to do it as early when I was a teacher at the very beginning. And the Lord comes to me and says, you have to go and say that was wrong. And I'm going to have to stand up in front of students and say that was wrong. Now, not everybody liked that idea, but the fact was that he's going to make you do it. Why? For me, I had to do it. Because I know the power of pride. There had to come a place where I say, it doesn't matter what you think of me. The power is not in what you think of me. It's in the power of the Spirit of God. That I can leave my reputation with him. I have to do right. And if that makes people walk away from you, then they can walk away. But I can't be wrong. I can't put up a front because that's hypocrisy, right? So this can come down to a lot of issues. The Lord, basic ones, money, prestige. These are the basic points, but the Lord's saying, you got to give it all. That's where in John chapter 12, after he talked about this, you know, except the corn of wheat fall on the ground and die. Remember, the Lord was speaking about himself there. He's not talking about us. Except the corn of wheat falls on the ground and die, abides by itself alone. Then he says after that, if anyone wants to serve me, okay, if you're going to really serve, you're going to give yourself to me as a servant, you're going to have to follow me. And in the context there, it can't mean anything other than you have to follow me in the path that's taking me to the cross. That's where I'm headed. You want to join me? You're going to have to go there. And it will mean your life being affected. All right. But last point I want to make, and I want to get to this. See how I'm doing here. Okay. Yeah, I can make it. Okay. When you do that, when you come to the place where you're submitted to this, the Lord's going to say to you, now, work that out with this group of people. He's going to take this service to him, and he's going to make it practical to you in real circumstances. You remember the story, and I won't turn to it and read it, but the story of Peter in chapter 21 of the book of John. Peter has denied the Lord. He's in Galilee now. He's given up. He's given up. We won't go into all that, but he's kind of given up the whole thing. He's very discouraged. I'm going to go back to my fishing. That's what he was delivered from. Well, the Lord comes and meets him up there. Peter, he kind of hedges at talking to the Lord at all. He wants to be close, but he doesn't want to be close because he knew he denied the Lord. And you remember that the Lord then comes and asks him a series of questions, and they all have to do with love, right? Peter, do you love me more than these? And as if you were here in that session, it's really hard to tell. Nobody can be absolutely certain. He could be saying to Peter, do you love me more than the rest of the disciples? You profess to, do you? Or he could be saying, it's what I think he's saying because he went fishing again, do you love me more than your life here? Right? He could have been talking about, because that's his boat right there. So it could have been the things, it could have been the people. I can't sort that. I don't know. It just says these. And we don't know which way the Lord was looking when he said these. But the point is, do you love me supremely, Peter? And then Peter says, okay, yes, I love you. Right? We won't fight about the words right now. He does diminish it, but he still says, I love you. Now what the Lord say to him? Okay, Peter, if you do that, here's what I want you to do. Tend my sheep. Tend my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Right, and he says, feed my lambs, and down the other side. Now, it is important for us to understand something here. Tending sheep is not pleasant work. Those fluffy little lambs that you have sitting in, you know, that they make for you to decorate your house with, that's not what they look like. All right? And that is not what they smell like. They are not, it's not an easy job. Shepherds were the first ones to hear the message of the Lord actually being on the earth. But shepherds kind of lived a separated life because nobody wanted to be with them. Because the work has a nasty aspect to it. Keeping sheep taken care of is not easy. Now, I don't want to belabor that too much, but you see, when the Lord turns to Peter and says, Peter, if you love me, here's what I want you to do. Take care of the sheep. This isn't polish my car. He's talking about doing hard work. He's talking about taking care of animals that don't do anything to take care of themselves. He's talking about dealing with nasty problems, disease problems. All kinds of problems. But Peter, if you want to serve me, you're going to have to serve them. And the issue is going to be this. Do you really love me? If you love me, you're going to go this direction. So again, we'll come back and start to think about the details of where this applies. But we have to start off by realizing this, that if I'm ready to serve, it will be first of all a service to the Lord. Because unless you're serving the Lord who's worthy, you're going to be discouraged. Sooner or later, you're going to say, forget it. But even if you do this, and you've come to that place where I'm living to serve the Lord, so he'll be pleased in what I do, he's going to turn around and say, okay, here's where that service works out. And it works out with these people. They're people. And those people are people who have needs that are nasty. They have problems that aren't the problems you want to deal with. And you don't have the right to decide who you're going to serve. Jesus decides who you're going to serve. Right? You take who he gives and you serve them. That's what he's saying to Peter. Peter, do you love me? Okay, take care of my sheep. And I'll send them to you. And Peter would have those responsibilities. Now, next period we want to think about, start to ask the question of, what are the details of that? Where does this apply? And how does service actually work out in our everyday lives? We'll come back and think about that in just a little bit. So let's pray. Father, we're coming before you and asking you to do that work. We come to give you thanks for opening up to us the way of life. Father, we thank you for that assurance that if we lose our lives, we will find them. We'll find what you created us for. And we're coming and asking you to speak to our hearts. Show us your way. We thank you for your tenderness with Peter, and we thank you for your tenderness with us. Draw us out so that with transformed lives, we can display something of your glory and honor on this earth. And we come and trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.